together, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. If you're with us this morning and you're without a Bible, just flag one of these guys coming up the aisle right now and with Bibles, and they'll put one in your hand marked to our passage so you can hear the word, but you can read it for yourself. And if you don't own a Bible, we want everybody to own a Bible and to know a Bible, so make that a gift from us to you today. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and just to give us an idea of the full context of what it is that Paul is saying here, pay special attention to the first three verses. That's as far as we'll get this morning, and look to finish it up, that section, next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of Christ. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are able to take our relationship with you from the place of worship and song and in giving, and now to bring that relationship into the study of your word under the work of your Holy Spirit within our lives. We pray that you would use what we study today to bless in our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we continue our recently started series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, in a series that I've entitled, While We Wait, Living in Anticipation of Jesus' Return. We remember that the Apostle Paul had established the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. He journeyed there after planting a church in the city of Philippi, and where he experienced great unlawful physical abuse and public humiliation. In Thessalonica, the time that he was able to invest there was somewhere in the vicinity, in planting that church, in the vicinity of about 3 weeks, maybe slightly more, but nonetheless a strong church was established in the city of Thessalonica, then all of a sudden this persecution comes up against him, but from both religious and secular sources, and it necessitated his departure, as I mentioned, out of those 3 weeks, and that church was established, and it was made up, as we saw last week, of Christians who were young, as we noted, but were fully committed to their new Christian faith and life. And in a few short months between Paul's departure from Thessalonica, his journey to the city of Corinth by the way of Athens, in Corinth he writes these two letters. A few months after establishing the church in Thessalonica, he writes them from there, And those from outside of the church within Thessalonica began to try to attempt to undermine the Christian faith of these new Christians in Thessalonica by making false accusations against the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul doesn't delineate the specifics of the accusations that were made against him by those that were attacking the new faith of these Christians. He really didn't need to. The Christians that were there in Thessalonica were fully aware of them and were able to deduce what those accusations were by simply looking at what the defense that he made of himself here in these verses. First, they accused him of preaching the gospel in Thessalonica for money, for material gain, in order to enrich himself out of greed. And then second, that he had done so in preaching the gospel there in order to receive the praise of men, the praise of people. He was an attention hog of some kind, needed by people. And then third, they declared that Paul really didn't care about them, the church. He didn't really care or love them. He only loved himself. And after all, if he had really cared about them, then he wouldn't have abandoned them. When the persecution in Thessalonica turned violent, and of course ignoring the fact that it was the brethren of the church that asked and escorted the Apostle Paul and Silas out of the city by night to Berea and requested that they would move away from the danger that the persecution represented to their lives. And so this was an attack on the Apostle Paul's courage as well. Now, the ancient world was, in Paul's day, was full of traveling hucksters. Of all kinds. They're selling all kinds of things. They would move from city to city, and they'd make money off of the citizens of the cities that they would then travel to. And so maybe as you've seen movies of ancient times, of the Middle Ages, where somebody's got their wares in a cart and a donkey, and it's being gone from city to city, and they ply their wares, whatever it might be. Of course, today we don't really see that kind of thing. They're all on television, or they're on the radio, or they use social media or the internet to do that. But all of it goes on yet today in just kind of a remedial form. And so some of what they sold was material in nature. So there would be the typical snake oil kind of stuff. There would be potions. They would offer medicines that would be the cure to anything and everything. Others legitimately, they sold their musical talents, for instance. So they'd set up shop and then announce that they'd be putting on a concert of some kind in some part of the city. And then they would play music for an offering. Others would be orators or highly educated people and very charismatic, higher education than the average person. And so they would come into the city and offer a lecture on astronomy or on some aspect of nature. And people would come, and for a fee, they would come and listen to this lecture that would be given. Others would come into the city, and they would be propounding some new or old philosophy, and others still would come in propounding a new or old religion. And so a Christian missionary coming into a city would have to deal with the stigma of all of this, and very likely in the minds of the population, a Christian missionary, would be lumped in with all of these other hucksters and salesmen in their minds, with as everybody else, at least in people's minds initially. And perhaps that's one reason, certainly a secondary reason, why the Apostle Paul, when he would go to a city, would go into a synagogue if it was available, because there he would be off of the street, there he would be able to begin to make a dent with the gospel in the city by approaching people who had some kind of a foundation in the scriptures themselves already. And then, of course, this would be why a miracle or two done by God through an apostle within a city would quickly distinguish that missionary or that apostle from everybody else, revealing him to be utterly unique in terms of who he was speaking about and the power of the one that he was speaking about. And so it would have been very natural for Paul's enemies to try and attempt to make him guilty by association with all of these others in an attempt to discredit him, to discredit his character, and also to discredit his message. Satan knows that if you can't discredit the message of Christianity, and he can't, he knows that the next best thing is to attempt to discredit the messenger in the hopes that people will, as they so often do, then conflate the two things and reject the message as well as the messenger. And so that Paul was hit with these false accusations reveals to us that no leader, not even a leader as blameless as the Apostle Paul, is immune to false accusation. Not then and not now. But in responding to these false accusations, as Paul did in an effort, not so much as it relates to his own character, but his own character being now tied to Christianity, tied to the gospel, tied to the God of the Bible himself, and an endeavor to protect the young faith of this church there in Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit works all of it together for good, in that Paul provides us with this wonderful, in verses 1 through 12, this wonderful description of the kind of minister and the kind of ministry that is most effective in rebutting false accusation. And so the Holy Spirit works it for good, and that Paul is forced to do what he might not otherwise do, and that is to give us a very transparent look into his ministry heart. Paul didn't wax eloquent or wax autobiographical very often in his letters. And in this passage, I think in terms of the transparency, what he reveals about himself, what he reveals about his priorities, his heart, his mind, his relationship with God, why and how he served God, is probably second only to Second Corinthians, where he is at his most vulnerable and transparent in all of the New Testament. And so you think about this morning what we would give to have a physical portrait of the Apostle Paul, to have a picture of him on eBay to buy and know that's what he looked like. And yet the more valuable thing is to have a glimpse and an understanding of his heart and of what it is that made him tick. And so here the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse at his ministry heart. Now, how to apply this to our lives? Because someone immediately, don't raise your hand, you might be thinking, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a pastor, and I'm not a leader in a local church, and so how in the world does this passage apply to me at all? Well, in some respects, a congregation's understanding of these things is almost as important as a pastor or a leader's understanding of these things. For understanding a leader's calling, it certainly helps inform our prayers for them, and it certainly can help us temper or even enlarge our expectations of leadership within a local church, and specifically a pastor. Additionally, each one of us as Christians has a call of God upon our lives, some area in life in which we are endeavoring to be the moral and the spiritual leader in that environment. So we're all in a position of leadership as Christians. As Moses put it in the law in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18, he declared God's people, declared us to be the head and not the tail. We are never to follow in this world morally and spiritually. We are to lead morally and spiritually in this world. And so we do so through the ministry that God has called us to. I won't be able to apply it to every single calling of God that is represented in this room, but I'll leave it to your rich preacher-like minds to be able to apply it to your particular calling. It certainly applies to any position of leadership in our life, whether it might be in a marriage or in raising children or in a workplace or wherever it might be. Now, before we dive into this passage in earnest, and you see why we're only going to get through three verses, just allow me to give you a heads up on the form that the study is going to take. First, I'm going to read a verse, then I'm going to attempt to give you the meaning of the verse, and then finally, I'm going to bring forth an application of the truth that comes to my mind. And I think it would be best this morning if you pretend that it isn't me that is saying these things. Pretend that I'm a guest speaker from some other church so that you can consider the applications without your thinking becoming complicated, wondering if I'm being self-serving in what I'm saying, or you find yourself wondering if I'm aware of how far short I fall in regard to what it is that I'm saying. You notice in verse 1, the first thing that we learn is that no God-directed ministry is in vain. Again, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And it appears that some outside of the church within Thessalonica, they declared the Apostle Paul's work in Thessalonica to be in vain, to be a failure, on the basis of the persecution that it was met with, and then on the basis of the shortness of his visit there. But Paul and Silas and Timothy's ministry had not been in vain in Thessalonica. It had not been fruitless, despite all appearances. It had borne tremendous spiritual fruit, miraculous spiritual fruit. People had heard the gospel. They had heard God's offer of salvation presented to them. People had then received that invitation, been born again. And then their lives demonstrated as new Christians the marks of repentance as they turned from idolatry to serve and to worship the true and the living God. The church that was planted, though so young, became influential for the gospel in the entire central region of ancient Greece. And the accusations that Paul was a traveling charlatan or someone on the level of a traveling minstrel or a snake oil salesman simply didn't match the facts. And so the application, and there's a couple of them. First, that no God-given ministry is in vain. Nothing that we ever do for God is ever done in vain. Everything that we do in our Christian life within our calling, everything that we do in obedience to God's word and within that calling, it spiritually reverberates into the entire world around us, revealing the presence of the kingdom of God in this world and making manifest that kingdom. I bring it up maybe three times a year, though we might have clustered here recently, but a saying that meant a lot to me early on as a Christian in this regard, where somebody declared that God's kingdom is an invisible kingdom made visible by the obedience of his people. And I think it's a wonderful way to think of our Christian lives and our Christian service and obedience, because so much of the effect of our Christian lives can't be seen. We will never see it this side of heaven. We will never know what God has done with our obedience within his call upon our lives, and it's known only to God. But it is happening. No ministry done in obedience to the Lord is ever done in vain. And then second is an application. This verse certainly challenges us and challenges the modern and carnal definitions of successful ministry in our country, where so many of which the success is measured solely in terms of nickels and noses, as it's crassly put. The number of people attending a church, the size of a church's budget. Paul's work in Thessalonica was not marked by either of those things, and yet it was a great success. And the Apostle Paul could not deliver on some of the expectations that are placed upon ministers today within churches to produce numbers and to produce money. It is the wrong definitions of success. They are unbiblical definitions of success, and they will drive the best out of the ministry, and they will keep the best from entering into the ministry. I'm inclined to believe that when Paul declared the work there to be not in vain, he's employing a sanctified understatement there in this for effect. It had been a great success, and the saints in Thessalonica knew it. Second, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul reminded the Christians in Thessalonica that they were witnesses of all of this. Again, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, this is interesting in the face of all these slanderous accusations against him, that the Apostle Paul called on these Christians themselves as defense witnesses on his behalf. In other words, not only did Paul need to make a strong stand against these false accusations for the reputation of the gospel in Thessalonica, but the congregation needed to have the backbone to do the same thing as well, or at least not to believe the accusations and then to be stumbled by the accusations being made against Paul. When Paul wrote that word, "you know," for you yourselves know there in verse 1, the "you know" is emphatic in the Greek text. It means "you know" in all caps. And throughout these 12 verses, he would repeat the same thing over and over. In verse 2, "as you know." In verse 5, "as you know." In verse 9, "as you remember, brethren." In verse 10, "you are witnesses." And Paul was endeavoring to protect their faith. But they needed to play a part in the protection of their own faith as well. All pastors and church leaders are going to be falsely accused, even when they're completely innocent. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It's just part of the calling. But never throw away what you know to be true of the godly character and conduct of a leader from your own experience, solely on the basis of an unsubstantiated rumor or accusation against them. And it's very, very easy in our culture where slander and false accusation is a currency within our culture. And they're so commonplace and they're so accepted uncritically and at face value, where saying the worst about other people is financially rewarded with ratings, with subscriptions and coming onto a particular website. And there is such a low level of trust in any leader in our country today that we can start, even as Christians, to believe every accusation and slander uncritically. Accusations are very easy to make, but they are much harder to prove. And accusations against leaders within the body of Christ should be carefully investigated for their accuracy, and only then, if they're proven true, to move me from my own convictions and my own personal history with the integrity of that leader. So vulnerable are pastors and leaders in a church to the destructiveness of this, that in the scriptures, God himself supplies them with special protection in this regard. And Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three eyewitnesses." That is, do not embrace and accept as fact any accusation against a leader unless it can be substantiated. And so leaders must continually exhibit backbone in the face of slander and false accusation, as Paul does here, but Christians need to exhibit as well. Many Christians have made a shipwreck of their Christian life for a period of time in their lives because of a failure to heed what the Apostle Paul is communicating here. The third thing that we learn in verse 2 is that Christian leadership and Christian ministry requires boldness and courage as opposed to cowardice and trepidation. Notice he said, "And even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And so the opposition that Paul faced in being faithful to God's call in his life is very graphically described here for us. Of his time in ministry in Philippi before coming to Thessalonica, he described it as, "We had suffering. We were despitefully treated." All of it is graphically detailed in Acts chapter 16. Paul then described his ministry in Thessalonica as involving much conflict, and yet despite all of it, he had been faithful to God's call upon his life to deliver the gospel to them. And the point being that if Paul was a traveling charlatan or merely a traveling storyteller, somewhere between Philippi and Thessalonica, he would have improved his story. He would have edited his message so he wouldn't receive the same kind of reaction that he did in the city of Philippi. So he would have reshaped it for Thessalonica, but he didn't do that. He preached the same gospel to them. He ran the same risk of opposition and physical harm being done to him, and all of which was then repeated in the city of Thessalonica. In terms of application, as Paul declares here, and he declares it to us here because he wants us to know it. He's telling us that it took boldness and courage to do what he did in God's call upon his life. And so it does yet today. Why would you need boldness and courage unless you recognize that you are in a battle? And further, in a battle that is so fierce that it requires both boldness and courage in order to prevail in that battle. And it requires boldness and courage to be a Christian, to live the Christian life. And it requires great boldness and courage to be a pastor or a leader of a church, there are so many hard decisions that have to be made in order to address or to remove leaven from within a ministry so it doesn't rot within, and in order to keep the church biblically defined and biblically directed, not only against pressures brought upon it from the world, but pressures brought upon it from Christians. And you notice that Paul does not say supremely, that he spoke the word boldly in Thessalonica after Philippi, though he did. This is something different. Here the emphasis is not so much in terms of how he spoke, and that so much that he spoke boldly, but that he was bold to speak. He was bold in our God, he said, to speak to you. And he possessed a zeal for God in his life. And his boldness was born out of the recognition that God is real, that he is, in his words, our God, and that he is speaking on behalf of God, God Almighty. And you have to have a very high view of God as a leader. And the Apostle Paul had a very high view of God. Nothing about planting or leading a church into a maturity in Christ-likeness was a game to the Apostle Paul. Billy Graham said famously of the Christian life, he said, the Christian life isn't a playground, but a battleground. And how much more to believe it as a pastor or leader, because it's true. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. And it's not just about being a church that merely exists and is merely prospering from one generation, maybe to another, in the United States of America in the year 2025. It's about being engaged in the spiritual warfare as an outpost of the kingdom of God. And it is certainly isn't playing at church as if the church exists as a game or as an experiment that we can feel free to amuse ourselves with or redefine as we like, or to attach every bit of nonsense that goes on in the world to it. And war, engaging in spiritual warfare, as Paul put it elsewhere, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, requires a drop-dead boldness and courage in a minister, or you will cave on every biblical standard of doctrine that the world wages against the church. You will cave on God's institution of marriage. You will cave on gender, that God made us male and female. You will cave on the commitment of marriage and so forth, and then cave on the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the necessity of being born again. Again, until finally you will cave on the very message of the gospel itself, and you will be left with no good news to offer to a world that is in need of God's good news concerning our salvation. And if you think I overstate the intensity of this battle, then you might be on the wrong side of an illustration that comes to mind concerning this. Of the elderly liberal minister to the young, zealous Christian pastor. He said, you talk about the liberal minister, you talk about the devil this and spiritual warfare that, and I've been a minister for 35 years and I've never run into him yet. And the young minister said, has it ever occurred to you that it might be because you're both going in the same direction? If you go in the opposite direction, you'll run into him quite a bit. There's a lot of truth to that. Joseph Parker, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon in London, and with a piercing eloquence that really marked his pulpit ministry, he said in this regard, He said, bold men must have bold messages to deliver. Otherwise, there will be a disparity between the preacher and his gospel. Anything feeble delivered with violence aggravates its own imbecility. It should never thunder except when it lightens. Men should pronounce great gospels with great earnestness. There is more in human nature than there is often supposed to be. Sometimes flippant critics say it was largely in his manner, the manner of their preaching. But Parker says, but what is the manner? The manner is the man. It's the attitude of the soul. It's the native expression of God's eternal purpose. There is but little bold preaching now. There is much bold hearing. That is to say, there is much bold skepticism, bold criticism, bold indifference. Everything has lost its first blood flush and has become a pale, neutral tint. Skepticism, he writes, does not hide its head. Why should Christianity peep and mutter in the twilight? And it was his call for boldness, even in his hour in history, a boldness that is worthy of the message, that is worthy of the God that we sang about in these wonderful songs that we sang to him this morning. And where you see that boldness is not natural, because no natural boldness is going to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he asked them, would you please pray that I would be bold in opening my mouth to share the gospel with this world? And he recognized that it was something that was a product of prayer and a gift from God into a person's life. And when you see boldness or sanctified courage, you're seeing something that only God can supply, and you're seeing it from someone who knows God and has a high view of God. It takes boldness and courage to stand and to say and be what God calls his leaders to stand for and to say in any age in human history, including in our own. Now, allow me to also add concerning Paul heaping up one phrase after the other in this verse of what was a very recent memory for him there in verse 2. And the word suffered, endured actual suffering, spitefully treated, he spoke of his treatment there in Philippi, to be treated literally by others with contempt and with the intent to disgrace him. Much conflict, as he talked about what he faced there in Thessalonica. And the word that he uses for conflict there is a word that was used in the ancient world for a contest in an arena where combatants were fighting. And somewhere at some point, in the calling of a pastor or the calling of a leader, though it applies to all Christian ministry, the demands will become so great, the personal sacrifice required to continue in it becomes so great, that all other motivations for continuing in the calling will fall away, other than a love for God and a desire to stay obedient to him. That is the only motivation that holds up over the long haul. Everything else is insufficient for the call in terms of motivation. And at which time he cries out to God in all sincerity, Lord, I wouldn't continue to do this for all of the money in the world. You couldn't pay me to do this. I would not continue to do this for other people. I would not even continue to do this for myself. But by your grace, I will do it for you. And no matter how rich and rewarding Christian ministry is, and it is unspeakably rich and rewarding to those who are called to it, whatever that calling is, this is the motivation and the only one that will hold up over the long term. As the Apostle Paul put it himself, of all bondservants in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that the Lord, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And that's a good thing, it's not a bad thing, to have one's motive refined all the way down to that point. Because when a Christian servant operates under that motivation, there's no limit to what we will be willing to do under it. But even the strength and motivation of God, I would only do this for you. Even the strength of that motivation has a weakness, because it is entirely dependent upon the quality of a leader's relationship with God, and that relationship means more to that leader than anything else in life, which he has to be careful to nurture and maintain. All of that's its own sermon, perhaps for another time, but not for today. I close with verse 3. We learn that our Christian service must not operate out of error, uncleanness, nor deceit. He says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And so here we see undergirding the Apostle Paul's boldness in his ministry life was his knowledge that his message was truth and not error. Never enter into a pulpit or a position of leadership if you don't understand that you're dealing with truth in the Word of God and something that's error-free. His motives, he said, were pure. His methods were not deceitful or manipulative. He straightforwardly declared the gospel and the truth about God. He didn't trick people. He left them with God's message to decide what they would do with it themselves between them and God. And all of this being completely in contrast with the traveling hucksters in Paul's day, who his slanderers were trying to paint him and identify him with. And here Paul emphasizes the importance of private purity and integrity in a leader. I don't know if there is anything that can so quickly evaporate the needed boldness and courage in a Christian leader than willfully harboring any secret sin in our lives, including those that the Apostle Paul lists here: error, impurity, deceitfulness. God's boldness is reserved for the righteous. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And this boldness has nothing to do with a person's voice, or the volume of a person's voice, or the cadence of the delivery. But it is to say the hard thing with conviction, where you recognize in a leader or in a teacher that they not only have the message, but that the message has them. And those are two entirely different qualities of sermons and of leaders. Years ago, I heard a Pastor Don McClure, he was teaching at a pastor's conference, and During his message, he quoted Alan Redpath, who was an English minister, now home with the Lord, and pastored Moody Bible for a while. Many of his books are still in print. And he quoted Alan Redpath as having said, "You can't be a prophet and a promoter. You can be one or the other, but you can't be both. And error, uncleanness, and deceit are the tools of the huckster. They're the tools of the mere promoters. But unfortunately, they are resorted to always in human history, in Christian work, because they work to a degree for a time. And a pastor can even build a large church today by delivering sermons that contain truth, but they hide the whole counsel of God on various subjects that are driven by man-centered or self-centered motivations. That can build a great church off of that kind of thing. A great church or a large church can be built through the use of manipulative techniques. And their voice, the voice of the promoter, will carry some authority, because God's word won't return void, but it will never have the ring of a prophet. It will never contain the authority that a prophet brings to the Word of God. Its force, and it's the power of the Word of God. And there's a world of difference between those two voices, the voice of the prophet and the voice of the promoter being the person whose supreme goal in ministry is to build a big church in whatever way is required within that culture. World of difference between the voice of the prophet and the promoter and the fruit that they produce. And until the voice of the prophet comes on the scene, then the voice of the mere prophet, or promoter rather, is never exposed for what it is. And today, how we need the bold voice of the prophet and the gift of prophecy in our leaders, the authoritative voice that and conviction that comes out of a high view of God. And nothing else is sufficient for the hour. It has never been sufficient for the hour. And it isn't sufficient for the hour and the spiritual needs that are all around us today. As Leonard Ravenhill wrote in his teachings on revival, and he posed the question, which is the need in every generation. He said, "Where is the prophet who moves the prophets?" That's what we're looking for. Where is the prophet that moves the prophets? And I say all of this simply to say to some young person in the pastoral ministry, or headed into it, reject these methods of the huckster, of the mere promoter, and embrace the authoritative voice of the Apostle Paul as you minister God's word, and be confident in the power of the gospel and the word of God all by itself when it's spoken by someone who knows God and loves God and is called to declare it, and then trust God to make much of it in the hearts and the minds of the listener, as God did for the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul wasn't the big, great Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. It's what he became. It's how we know him. It's how he deserves to be known. But when he walked into Thessalonica, he was a nobody. And he shares his heart with us here ministry heart about what it is that allowed the gospel to have the impact that it did within that city. And then I would also say to maintain a healthy fear of God that is vital to keeping your authoritative voice safe. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, what we would give for a physical photo of the Apostle Paul, all of the curiosities we have in our mind about what he looked like externally, and yet we do realize that to see him from the inside out is the far greater thing, the far greater revelation, really the only important thing. And we thank you, Lord, for this priceless glimpse at his ministry heart this morning. May it have the influence that you intend it to have in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.